There's something for us to learn from this as well, because when God gets hold of this little nation of Israel and he brings them out of Egypt, you'll remember long before Levi ever becomes a priestly tribe, in Exodus 19, the Lord says, "Now you are a kingdom of priests." In other words, you're exercising a role on behalf of the nation. You're a kingdom of priests. Now within them, there will be a priestly people, but they were, as a nation, a kingdom of priests. And they knew that. They knew that. That's why, if you work it through, in Genesis 11, which is the Tower of Babel, that, well, actually it's 10, just before the tower, you have 70 nations listed. And Israel often had paradigms they used. And for the nations, they knew there was more than 70, but that was kind of representative of the whole. That's Genesis chapter 10, then 11, you get the Tower of Babel. And now Genesis 46 is where 70 people go down to Egypt. So 70 are going to go to the nation. Jacob and his little family are going to go down. Exodus 18, Moses is going to appoint 70 elders. Why? Because they know that they are raised up for the nation. In Numbers 29, you'll find this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the feast looking to the great harvest. And at Tabernacles, they would sacrifice 70 bulls. You can count it up if you go through that chapter. And the rabbis said, this is for the nations. This is for the ingathering. In Isaiah 53, where he will sprinkle many nations. In 1 Kings 7:49, we get the menorah. And in the temple, how many lights on the menorah? That's right, 7. And in the temple, you get 10 of these. 10 times 7 equals 70. Because my father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's right, they were to be a light unto the nations. And so it's not surprising that when finally we get to the ministry of our Lord Jesus, he sends out how many? 70, that's right. Because yes, this is happening within Israel, but Israel knows that it is a priestly people for the nations. Genesis 1-11, what we have is God, we have mankind, and we have the earth. At Genesis 12, this triangulation is narrowed down to God, the land of Israel, and just a little family of Abraham. But they always knew that they existed as a priestly people. Promise to Abraham is that all nations would be blessed. Now what's happening here in Hosea is now, you see, this priestly people, religion was used to satisfy the flesh. God is being seen as being around to serve us rather than us serve God. And this is so easy to fall into. Simply, you go to so many people, the priesthood of all believers, the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean, the priesthood of all believers? Luther's great phrase. Every believer is a priest. Now, most Christians, when they think of that, they think, this is great. I can go straight into God, okay? I don't need to go to another man and say, you know, will you go into God for me? I can go straight into God. That's not the priesthood of all believers. When the high priest went into the holy place, who did he go in for? People who couldn't go in. Oh yes, incidentally, he got blessing. Incidentally, he stood in the presence of the Shekinah. But he knew he was going in there on behalf of other people. And when we say there's the priesthood now of all believers, we are a priestly people. That's Peter, who is quoting the Old Testament again. We're a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? That means that I can go in on behalf of others who cannot yet, because they don't know the great high priest. And that is the point. And we can lose it, just like Israel lost it. Luther, in fact, said sin was bending in on yourself. Isn't that a good phrase? It's bending in on yourself. And there's always that temptation that the altar is for me, the blessings are for me. And that's why Jonah didn't want to fulfill his mandate, because God said he was going to judge Nineveh, but he had a sneaky suspicion that his God was merciful, and he didn't want these pagans getting these blessings. And so this is why, if this is happening to a priestly people, they are of no use. And we will be of no use if we follow a similar trajectory. Chapter 9, verse 3, if we don't understand, you see, if Israel doesn't understand that they were raised up to bless the nations, then God's whole purposes for them are frustrated. And it's the same with the church. And so that's why Hosea says, again, 9:3, it says, and they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. Now the north doesn't go to Egypt. It goes to Assyria. Some of Judah will go to Egypt, but not the north. They'll go to Egypt. That's a metaphor for Assyria, for captivity. But it's described as Egypt because he's really saying the Exodus will come unraveled. The very reason you came out, that you might be a blessing to the nations, is now being dismantled. And so he says metaphorically, you'll notice now a progression. When we're in chapter 4, you remember that in chapter 4, Hosea says that the Lord will destroy, he goes in this order, both man, beasts of the field, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, and this is the reverse order of the book of Genesis. The reverse order, because you see, what sin does is it deconstructs what God has constructed. And now we get a very similar thing, that just like sin, as it were, deconstructs creation, now sin is almost reversing the Exodus. That's why he says you're going to go back to Egypt. Not literally, you see, but you might as well have never had an Exodus. Now to go over to the book of Amos. Amos is writing at the same time. We're in Hosea, skip Joel and go to Amos. Just a few pages away in your Bible. Okay, go to Amos and chapter 9 and verse 7. This is an amazing verse. It's kind of a frightening verse, but it's one we need to be aware of. Amos 9 and verse 7. Remember, Amos is speaking just ahead of Hosea. And the Lord says to the north, are you not like the sons of Ethiopia to me? Why does he say that? Because he had no covenant with the sons of Ethiopia. He says, you're just like any other nation at this point. O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kephor and the Arameans from Kir? And what happened is about the time when Israel came out of Egypt, also the Philistines, the sea people, came from Greece and Asia Minor, and the Arameans came from Elam. So there were different migrations of people. That happens in history. Today in Turkey, most of the Turks came from Mongolia, the Celts in Ireland came from Central Europe. There are people migrations that happen. And God says, if you don't understand why I brought you out of Egypt, it's no more significant than the Philistines coming from Greece or the Arameans coming from Elam. No different. And it's kind of scary, because what God is saying is my whole purposes are being frustrated because you don't understand who you are or why I raised you up. And hey, these things were written for us, Paul says, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. Let me just give you one illustration before we move on. We have the Reformation, 16th century, when the church begins to understand again why God raised them up. Just one of those wonderful reversals we go through. 16th century. 17th century, you know what we have? We have 100 years of religious war. 100 years of religious war in the 17th century. What do we get in the 18th century? We get Europe thoroughly sickened by bloodshed among so-called Christians. 100 years of it. 100 years of it. And so in the 18th century, we have the Enlightenment, the rise of rationalism, and the dismissal of revelation. And we still are bearing the fruit of that today. That's why biblical revelation, you say, well, you know, why do you believe in that? Because it's in the Bible. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that revelation is a valid source of knowledge. Because for many, many years, very sensibly, in fact for millennia, people thought that you access knowledge through several channels. There was intuition. Some things you just know, that you know, that you know. And it's very valid, particularly when it's authenticated by revelation. You can speak, it's pretty reasonable that God can speak as well. Revelation is a valid source of knowledge. Then we've got tradition. Now, tradition is absolutely invaluable. We couldn't have this bulb shining unless we were building on traditions of people who discovered electricity, who discovered glass, etc., etc., etc. We certainly wouldn't have coffee this morning unless there was a tradition passed around that, hey, the coffee bean is a really great thing. Somebody said that tradition is the democracy of the dead. Isn't that nice? The democracy of the dead. In other words, everything good people voted on in their lives come down to us. Some things that aren't so good as well, okay, get in as well. But tradition has kind of a bad press among evangelicals. But you can't live if the democracy of the dead, everything that they discovered that was good, they passed on. And we couldn't live how we live today without it. It's a valid source of knowing. Reformation. We recover our understanding that we are priestly people for the nation. Century 16. Century 17, religious wars, 100 years of them. Europe gets sick of it. 18th century, we dismiss revelation, we dismiss intuition, we dismiss tradition, and what are we left with? Reason, reason. And the only valid epistemology, the only valid way, you and I grew up on this and you grew up on this, is if you can prove it, it's true. If you can prove it, it's true. That's rationalism, you see. And why we're in that situation today is that we forgot again who we were and why God raised us up. And it's just as if the Reformation had never happened. Now, thank God he can redeem it as he did with Israel and as he does with us. But these things are serious. The Exodus, as it were, for us can be reversed as well again. But we will lose ground and we will lose time in the movement of God. Okay, moving on. So chapter 9 and verse 7. The days of punishment have come, the days of retribution have come, because Israel says the prophet is a fool and the inspired man is demented. Isn't that terrible? All the prophets God had given them in his great love, they're now saying the prophet is a fool and the inspired man is demented, and it is terrible. You see, most people believe that God exists. Okay, even in America, I mean, that something exists, higher power. Oh, very few people believe that God speaks. It's a bit dangerous when God is in the business of speaking. A little bit dangerous. You know, it's easier to have a kind of deism, you know, where he wound the whole clock up and then he took a vacation and let us get on with it, you know. To have a God around who actually might speak is a little bit dangerous. Because what the prophets did, beginning with Samuel, they were the kingmakers. They pointed out kings. They anointed kings. They legitimized kings. And now, in the days of Hosea, actually the priests have engineered the assassination of about four kings in about 12 years. And you see, this was the guilt of Israel when after 400 years, God raises up a prophet. What's his name? After 400 years of prophetic silence. That's right, John the Baptist. And does Israel recognize that John is a prophet? Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. It says, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem go to be baptized by John. All of Judea and all of Jerusalem. Not necessarily every single person, but pretty much it looked like everybody was going out to get baptized by John, because they recognized in John that the prophetic silence had been broken. But this was their guilt, that John was a kingmaker, just like Samuel was. And he points out the King of Israel. He points out the Lamb of God. Okay, he's going to take away the sins of the world. But they don't receive. They don't receive the King that is identified, just like Samuel identifies David. They will not receive the King that is prophetically pointed out. And in that lies their guilt. We've come to a point where the people of God do not want to really hear what God is saying and what God is speaking. And, you know, sometimes wonder, you know, if you preach and teach, it's really nice if everybody in the room is saying amen. You know that? You know, now some of you have spoken in a different context. If everybody's nodding their head, preacher, brother, amen, so on and so forth, you feel really good. But you're probably not doing a very good job if all everybody is doing is agreeing with you. Because, hey, when God speaks, you really start to wriggle in your seat because it's uncomfortable. Generally, we do not like to hear the prophetic word. Now, if it's a prophetic word that says, oh, my people, I love you so much, you know, you're so sweet to me, and the apple of my eye, we like those kind, okay? I'm not necessarily speaking of just formal prophecy. But generally, the people of God have not got on well with the prophet, because the prophetic task is to make us feel uncomfortable. And now they're rejecting the prophetic word. In the ancient world, you'll get these hills, and we call them tells. And what a tell is, it's simply layers of civilization. And so the original town, you know, was built up, you know, with buildings and whatever. And after time went by, it collapsed, and they often built over the same site again. And then that would collapse, they'd build over the same site again. So a tell would be built up with different layers of civilization. And so what will happen when you go on a dig is that you'll dig down to these various levels, and you'll say, oh, this one is 12th century BC, and this one is 10th century BC, this is perhaps 8th century BC, this is 6th century BC, this is 4th century BC, etc. This might be Jericho, or it might be whatever. Now here's the interesting thing. When you dig on a level, you identify its date, and you find what kind of houses were there. If you find that, generally speaking, most houses were the same size. Okay, generally speaking, you know, yeah, a little bit of difference, but most houses were the same size. The interesting thing is, at this period, there won't be much prophetic activity. You'll move to another, now here we are, okay, with Hosea and Amos, and as you dig, you find that there are great big mansions and tiny little hovels, and the prophets are thundering away. Why? That's right, it's injustice, it's injustice. I mean, even Plato said that nobody should have a house that's four times the size of anybody else's house. Shouldn't have it. It's not just. It's not right. If you work hard, you can have a little bit of a bigger house, but not too big. And so we see the prophets were always the conscience of the nation, speaking what we don't want to hear. It's interesting, but if you get archaeological magazines, you'll find that there's a stream in archaeology which they call minimalism. And minimalism means that they don't believe the Exodus ever happened. They don't believe that Moses was actually a historical figure, neither Joshua, etc., etc. The only time they will say that we really know what was going on is when we get to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, because there we found a little bit of inscription bearing his name. Now, they ignore the fact that we've got God did better than that and gave us a great book of history. I mean, it's almost ironic. If we discovered, you know, down in South America, you know, some manuscripts describing Mayan or Inca civilization, we would be absolutely thrilled, particularly if we could carbon date those manuscripts. We say, we have a written record of Mayan or Inca civilization. Now, the fact that we have a written record of the history of Israel doesn't make any difference, you see, because you know we've not found secondary corroborating evidence, which is a stupid thing. We don't use that in understanding. Anyway, that's... You know, I'm just getting hot behind the collar here. And but hey, why do you know this record is true? Simply for this reason. Hey, if I was writing British history, there's a lot of things I wouldn't say. A lot of bad stuff went on. I mean, if you were writing history, would you include the story of Cain and Abel? Hey, I wouldn't include that one. Right? First, you know, generation, the brother kills the brother. Would you include the rape of Dinah? Would you include that the great King David commits adultery and murder? Hey, I keep quiet about, we speak about the good stuff. I mean, do you know in British history, all the British great parliamentarians who all were in adulterous affairs? Probably not. Winston Churchill was the exception. He was probably one of the few British politicians of his era who was faithful to his wife. His mother had a long, long-standing adulterous affair with the Prince of Wales. And so it was rampant. Do you read about that? No, we don't write about that stuff. We write about the good stuff. How come in the Bible we have all the bad stuff as well? Because God needed us to know that information. And for me, that's one of the things that validates this information. Hey, if you're going to write national history, you don't include all this stuff. But it's included because it's true. If we found manuscripts we could carbon date describing Inca civilization, that would be the greatest find of the century. Now, we found manuscripts that we can carbon date describing this history, but it's still dismissed, you know, because we haven't dug up, you know, a jar that has Joshua drank here or something carved into the side of the jar. Hey, we've got a book about what he did, but that's just dismissed by the minimalist. Authenticates the Bible, is it so ruthlessly honest? Hey, if David was the great figure in British history, you can be sure you would read nothing about his adultery there. I mean, even with FDR, he would never be photographed in a wheelchair. That was kept under wraps, and I don't despise him for that. You see what I mean? But there are some things that we just keep quiet, you know. Some things in our family history that keep... Hey, when God wants to speak, he speaks it all. Isn't that nice? Because, you see, we need to learn. We need to learn from the failures as well as the successes. And for me, that is a sign of authentication. Okay, despising the prophetic ministry, neglect and abuse of hospitality. Now, hospitality, even in the Middle East today, is a sacred thing. You know, it's not having coffee with your friends. It extends to the care of the orphan, the widow, the alien, who are those who are outsiders. It's the welcome sign that you hang on the door. And if you go to 9:9, we're in chapter 9, it's very interesting, the reference that Hosea brings up, much to the embarrassment, again, of Israel. He brings up a dreadful thing that happened 400 years before. 400 years before he brings it up. And he says in verse 9, speaking of the north, they've gone deep into depravity as in the days of Gibeah. And he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. If you want to see it in chapter 10 and verse 9, he says the same thing. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. And he will start in chapter 11. He will now compare Israel to Admah and Zeboim, which were the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you'll remember in Ezekiel, the Lord says that your sin is that you were arrogant, you were well-fed, you didn't care for the poor, and you committed abomination, sodomy. But the root of those abominations is that they had abandoned the biblical mandates of not only caring for neighbor, but for caring for one who was not your neighbor. Now, Hosea brings up this incident in Judges 19 at Gibeah twice. Now, what happened there, turn to Judges 9, is very, very interesting because it's a parallel to what happened to Hosea himself. Okay, there is a priest in the land of Ephraim, and he has a concubine. Now, the concubine, you remember many of them had concubines, and this was actually a mercy from God for the women concerned. Because usually, in many societies, marriage is the fusing of two families on a very similar economic level, and dowries and bride prices, etc., are to cement that relationship, usually for the woman's protection. But as we know in the ancient world, not just Israel, you remember Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, they had handmaidens. What does that mean? It means girls from the poorer class, okay, who became handmaidens in the great families, sometimes slaves in more wealthy families. Now, what would the man of the household do if he had a very attractive slave in his household? What might he do? He'd be sexually intimate with her. And God says, I'm going to give these girls some protection. Now, this is not what I want. I want one man and one wife. But I'm going to protect them by the law. That's Deuteronomy. They're protected by the law. And hey, if they have any kids, they're going to share your inheritance. And in fact, the Levite's concubine, her father, is called his father-in-law. And so it was kind of like a common law marriage for the protection of the less advantaged females that might be in a household. So it was a mercy. Now, thank the Lord, we don't have it today. Because as with polygamy, same thing, we know it's not God's highest. David was a polygamist, but God was seeking to recover monogamy again. And so we do not have concubines anymore. And that's a good thing. But they did in those days. Now, the interesting thing here is that he loved her very, very deeply because she became a prostitute. Hang on a minute, what book are we in? Hosea. What happens to Hosea's wife? She becomes a prostitute. He picks up an example in the history of Israel that exactly mirrors his own situation. And so he goes off looking for her because he loves her, and he travels right down to Judah and finds her back in her father's house of Bethlehem. And because he loves this girl, he says to his father-in-law, I want her back, even though she should have been stoned, I want her back. And so he takes her back, and they start to travel back home. And his servant says, hey, it's getting late, let's stop at Jebus, which was not an Israelite city at this time. It was inhabited by the Jebusites. And this good Levite says, no, 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 we can't stay in a pagan city. Let's go on further, and let's go up to Gibeah in Benjamin, a little bit further up the road. They get there, and immediately we find that they sit in the city square and no one will take them in. And this was abandoning everything God said, you see, because even Israel was more a community of faith than it was just an ethnic identity. And that's why, yes, the triangulation may have kind of narrowed down, but hey, a Ruth can come along and come right on in. As long as she leaves her gods behind, it's a porous community. It's supposed to have welcome signs at its borders. But now, here is an Israelite in an Israelite city sitting in the square because no one will take them in. And that is absolutely breaking not only the Mosaic law, but the whole culture. Because hospitality was sacred. It still is in many societies today. For example, in Afghanistan, where somebody takes in somebody to their compound and discovers while he's giving hospitality to this other man, that he murdered his son. But hey, hospitality is sacred. And as long as he is there, he has amnesty for that period of time, because you don't break hospitality. And of course, what we did this morning in breaking bread around the Lord's table is God is giving us amnesty. It's a model I'm of hospitality. But that then extends way out. And this is where the story gets horrible. An older man says, come into my house. Okay, he's coming in from the field. He finds them sitting in the city square. Come into my house. I'll give you hospitality. They're in the house. And the men of Gibeah, you remember, gather at the door. And they say, send the man out because we want sexual relations with this man. And it was homosexual gang rape they were after. Now, the man in the house does an extraordinary thing. Do you remember what he says? He says, take my virgin daughter. Because he knows that hospitality is sacred. Going out to the other, this is the community of God. Caring for the poor, the alien, the widow, the man sitting in the square with no place to lay his head. That's sacred because that's reflecting the heart of God who welcomes us in. You see, and he can't violate that. He'll even say with a broken heart, no, take my daughter if you've got to have somebody. But you remember, the concubine is sent out. So I won't go into the story. I don't believe the Levite knew she went out. That's another thing you would have to go into the text. And there are reasons why. I believe that I don't think he knew anything about her going out. In the morning he finds her dead because she'd been gang raped all night. And you remember that led to war in Israel because they said this is such a shame. And what Hosea does is pick up on a situation that exactly mirrors his own, because what we've got to now is the neglect and abuse of care for the outsider. Well, let me just give you a couple of little quotes here. This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote that when believers received hospitality, and this is not a meal with your friends, hospitality is always to the person basically that is an outsider. Martin Luther says that when we receive a believer, God himself is in our home, is being fed at our house, is lying down resting. Then Calvin said, no duty can be more pleasing or acceptable to God than hospitality. And he viewed this practice as sacred. Calvin encouraged believers to see in the stranger, you see, it's the outsider, to see in the stranger the image of God and even our common flesh. Even a superficial review of the first 17 centuries of church history reveals the importance of hospitality to the spread and credibility of the gospel, transcending ethnic divisions, the care for the sick, the stranger, the pilgrim, the establishing of schools, orphanages, rescuing babies, funeral service to dignify the dead. These were all Christian practices, hospitals, hospices, orphanages, etc., etc., etc. And you see, we look at miracles as what validated the message of the gospel. And they did. The Lord confirmed the word with signs following. But even more dramatic in the ancient world, there were other miracle workers around. Go to India and you'll find miracle workers who aren't Christian, you see. There are other miracles. Now, the Lord validates his word with signs following. That's important. But what stunned the ancient world was not just the miracles. It was the extent of the mercy shown to those who were underprivileged, those who were the despised, those who were the other, those who were the alien, those who were the children, those who were abandoned babies, those who were unclothed, those who were unfed. And this was astounding. And this was a tradition we received from the Old Testament. And this is Christa Stendahl, and she writes, wherever, whenever, and however the kingdom of God manifests itself, its sign is welcome. Its sign is welcome. And you know, just before moving on, I've often puzzled over the fact that the early church on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved, and a few days later, when 5,000 were saved, they didn't do any tours to the empty tomb. I mean, some people may have gone there, but we read nothing, you know. You want to become a Christian? Okay, let's go to the empty tomb. We just want to check out. It's empty. Okay, it's empty. Do you believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay, let's go down and baptize you. They couldn't have done that with 3,000 people in one day. They couldn't have done that with 5,000. Now, imagine this. There's an empty tomb, and they probably, I'm sure some people went, But basically, they flocked into the kingdom without even seeing the empty tomb. And we make a whole bunch, you know, apologetic, you know, stuff about the empty tomb. Now, if I told Terry, I said, Terry, somebody's been raised from the dead in Omaha, you know, I'm going to go and show you the tomb is empty, you know, the grave is, the coffin is empty and there's, you know, whatever. I mean, is Terry going to be very impressed? Say, well, you know, we, you know, da, 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 come and see it, you know. I mean, you'd probably think that there were grave robbers around, or you say, but it was guarded. Well, you know. Hey, what's going on here? You see, the tomb's empty because Jesus is alive and he's radiating in everybody's face. And hey, there's no needy one in their midst, and the Shekinah glory is back and radiating. Hey, we know the tomb is empty because this one is living and shining and moving and healing and feeding the hungry in our midst. That's why we know the tomb is empty. You get the point. And that's why by today, hey, we can prove the tomb's empty because he's alive. He's alive in our midst. Now, I don't mean to say that the apologetic soldiers and whatever is not important, but hey, that's not what transformed everybody on the day of Pentecost. It was the reality of Christ living and alive by his Spirit. And this is the great promise of the prophets, that the resurrection, and it happened in one man. And if it can happen in one man, that means the resurrection age is upon us. And the living Christ is in the midst, and you can meet him. And that's our message today. But again, why we're going through this material is that they lost these precious things. And we can as well. That's why we're going through it. We can lose this as well. We're in chapter 8, and stay with me, verse 10, 8:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now listen to the next phrase. Tell me where you can find it in the New Testament. I saw your forefathers as the early fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Jesus is walking along, and he goes to a tree looking for figs. Metaphorically, you see, he's looking for the remnant in Israel, but there's not even a remnant left at this point, and the fig tree is cursed. He's picking it up from Hosea. But they came to Baal Peor, and they consecrated themselves, and that is the word. It's not a loose word. It's used of the Nazarite. They consecrated themselves to shame, or to Baal worship, Baal Peor, and 24,000 died. And they became detestable as that which they loved. This is an interesting moment because it's mentioned at least this incident in Numbers 22 to 25, not only covers 22, 23, 24, 25, four chapters of the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy, in Nehemiah, in 2 Peter, in Revelation, and in Numbers 31. It's very, very important. And you remember, it's quite simple, that Israel had been wandering around in the wilderness, and eventually they came up into the plains of Moab. And Balak was the king of the Moabites. And he thought, hey, I'm in trouble here. You know, I need to get hold of a prophet who will curse these people, because obviously they've been blessed by God. And so he sends out a little delegation to a man called Balaam, who was a prophet. And the Lord says to Balaam, don't go. So he says to them, I can't go. So they come back with some more money and some more enticements, and eventually he goes on a very sensible donkey, okay? Very sensible donkey who seems to hear God better than the prophet can hear God at this point. And so he goes up, and Balak says, now look down on these people camped down here. Yeah, they are a mighty people. And he says, now curse them. So Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel. And four times, what comes out is blessing. That's right. And he says, I can't do it. King says, I'll give you some more money. So he keeps trying, and then whenever he opens his mouth, just blessing comes out of his mouth. And he says, I can't bless them. Now, he does not say it in chapter 24 or in chapter 25, but it does say it later on in Numbers 31 and in Revelation, that before he left, Balaam gave them some counsel. And he said, I can't curse these people. So here's what you need to do. You need to send in the women so that they'll commit adultery, and send in the women with their gods so that they'll break the first and second commandment,
And then what will happen? God will curse them. God will curse them. So Balaam, he was pretty sharp. He was pretty sharp. He said, hey, they can't be cursed. But I know a way around this. I know a way. Send them the women, okay, to entice them to sexual immorality. Send them in with their gods so that they'll break the first and second commandment. Then their God will have to curse them. And indeed he does, and 24,000 die. And now what's happening is Hosea is saying history is repeating itself. History is repeating itself. You see, they knew all the time, whether it was in this period or whether it's in Hosea's day, they knew that Yahweh was the God of history. Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. They knew that. Yahweh was the God of history. But they also wanted a God of prosperity as well. And you see, basically, a fertility God. I mean, it sounds very kind of esoteric to us. Hey, that's the God, not of history, but the God of prosperity. And you see the danger for us? We're not going to deny the God of history. Of course we're not. We're going to deny Christ and his cross and the scriptures, etc., etc. Of course not. Are we going to compromise? You see, we're not going to abandon the God of history, but we might graft on the God of prosperity. And that is always a danger in the church. That's what happens here. That's what happens in Hosea's day.